at St. John's Church in Richmond, Virginia, the second convention of the colony of Virginia assembled. They assembled to debate whether or not it was wise and worthwhile to join in the revolution that had begun in Massachusetts. And that question was settled when a man stood up to address the assembly and said, "Is life so precious and peace so sweet as to be purchased with chains and slavery? Forbid it, Lord Almighty. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." So said Patrick Henry. And I think that summarizes the ethos of our nation, that liberty, freedom, is essential to a life worth living, absolutely necessary for human flourishing. The God of Scripture would agree with Patrick Henry and say, "But there's more. There is more to freedom than even you realize. The freedom that I have for you is far greater and more beautiful than even what you're picturing and counting worth dying for." When Paul says in Ephesians that among the blessings that we have in Christ is redemption through the blood of Jesus, forgiveness for our trespasses according to the riches of God's grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. He is, in essence, describing the full beauty of this blessing of freedom, which we must have in order to live life as it is meant to be lived. And the blessing of freedom that we do not win for ourselves in battle, but receive from God through Jesus, is a blessing of freedom from and freedom through and freedom for. From God through Jesus, we receive blessing, the blessing of freedom from sin. We receive this blessing of freedom through the blood of Christ. And we receive it, this blessing of freedom for life together under the headship of Christ. And that's where we're going this morning. First, this blessing is a freedom from sin. Paul begins in verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Redemption is, it's a word that means getting freedom. It can equally be translated ransom. You're buying someone out of captivity if you redeem them. Like you would pay the ransom for kidnapping. Or you could purchase the freedom of a slave. And the question then is immediately, freedom from what? What master, what captivity are we being redeemed from? And Paul says, from the master of sin, from the captivity of self. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Note that this is not political freedom or economic freedom. It is actually a much deeper, more fundamental, and more important freedom. The whole Old Testament, the first four-fifths of the Bible, is ordered around the story of Exodus, which is the story of God redeeming his people. And that story takes place in two parts. The first part, which is redemption from the power of Pharaoh being enslaved in Egypt, that part lasts 10 pages. And in those 10 pages, it's clear that God is not in a hurry. It could have been one. The second part of that redemption story is redeeming God's people from their own sin, from their own Pharaoh-ishness. And that story goes on for the next 1,000 pages and is not finished. And it's that deeper redemption from our own sin that Paul is saying we have in Christ. Freedom from the mastery of sin. This is, let's take some explaining to understand sin as a master. Because sin, self-centeredness, short-sightedness, is it's not just the particular act, but it's the driving motivations, desires, and emotions behind those acts that master us. Right? So a slave could slow down or sabotage particular things that were going on a plantation. Right? But he could not overthrow the master of the plantation and set himself free. Right? You can slow down and sabotage particular acts of sin. Right? You can lust a little less frequently. You can become greedy a little less of the time. But you cannot overthrow the power of sin. An example. 2 weeks ago Tuesday, I was trying to take my youngest son, Jackson, to school. And Jackson did not want to go. I don't remember exactly what he was upset about. It probably had something to do with whether or not he was going to wear socks under his rain boots. Right? But the morning sort of escalated until we're standing on the little stoop outside the front door, and it's time to go, and Jackson is crying and screaming and saying, "I will not go," and I am losing my mind, right? The most generous thing you can say about my parenting tactics that morning was that I did not actually threaten to cancel Christmas, right? But I absolutely yelled at my son. I absolutely did threaten to take away all of his toys that night if he did not go and get into the car. Right? And I'm saying these things, and I know that they are insane. Right? I know that I am absolutely not following through on these threats. I'm actually hoping that Jackson doesn't remember them and report them to my wife, because I don't want to explain to her that I said this stuff out loud. Right? And I know that, really the issue, Jackson needs to get in the car, and he weighs 38 pounds. I can just pick him up and put him in the car. Right? And that I'm trying to impose my will on him. Right? In part because in my pride, I want to win the power struggle. And in part because of my anxiety to make a good impression. I remember the date because it was the first day of carpooling with a family that we had met in the neighborhood. And I did not want to arrive late at Marin's house and look like an idiot in front of Marin's parents. And I did not want Jackson to still be screaming and my face to still be red after we had driven the half a mile to Marin's house. Right? Sin mastered me. Even as I knew it was happening, even as I knew it was stupid and self-destructive and was certainly going to backfire, even as I knew it was corroding the relationship between me and my son and accomplishing nothing good, I was held captive by my pride and anxiety. And Paul says, in Jesus there is redemption from that. In Jesus, you can be set free, not just from King George or Pharaoh, but from your own sin. It really is possible. I want to be clear and not overstate the case. We're not talking about the absence of sin. Right? God brought his people out of Egypt, and Pharaoh was still there. That's not the promise of redemption here, that sin will just go away and you'll never see it again. There's not even a promise that sin will never be attractive and tempting again. Many times God's people think, if only we could go back to Egypt. But sin does not have to stay your master. It does not have to rule over you. You can be set free from it. There really is freedom from your sin. How? How could that be true? Paul says so, right there. In Christ we have redemption through his blood. This is the freedom through. And what Paul says here about where this redemption comes from, how it comes to be, is that Jesus is the means of our freedom from sin, and Jesus is the measure of our freedom from sin. Freedom from sin through the blood of Christ means that Jesus is the means and the measure. So first of all, Jesus is the means. His blood is the means through which we receive freedom from sin. Let's talk this out a bit. Most often, captivity and slavery in the ancient world were a matter of debt, of money owed. And redemption is a monetary term. It is the purchase of freedom. And logically, in order to buy yourself out of debt, you have to pay what you owe. That's how redemption works. If I, Lord willing, this stays a hypothetical example, but if I burn your house down, I owe you a house. I cannot redeem myself. I cannot pay my debt by giving you my car. Or, because we live in Corvallis, a really nice bicycle. I can't even redeem myself by giving you the facade of a house that will look great from the street. I owe you a house. Nothing more, nothing less. The debt that sin has created and owns you through is this. God gave you a perfectly good human life. That's what you owe him. That's what has to be paid if you are to be redeemed. Not a pretty good human life, not a well-educated human life, not a religious human life, a perfectly good human life. That's your debt. Only that can get you out of debt. And because we're not just talking about you individually, we're talking about you and me and the person sitting next to you and people in Uganda and Korea and people who lived 1,000 years ago. One simply human life, even if it were perfectly good, wouldn't do the trick. We need a life that is perfectly good and human and infinitely more than human, given for us to pay our debt. And God's answer is the blood of Jesus Christ, who was fully God, infinitely more than human, and yet though he was in the form of God, did not count the equality of God which he had something to be clung to, but gave it up and took on human form and lived the perfectly good life you should have lived and I should have lived and we have not, and then gave that life for us to buy us out of the slavery that's really killing us. The slavery to our own sin. Jesus is the means through which you are redeemed. The means through which God frees you from sin. And there is no alternative. There is no menu of perfectly good human and yet much, much more than human lives being offered in exchange for you. It's only Jesus. If you want to be freed from the power of your sin, Jesus is the only answer. Turn to him. Turn to him and find that not only is he the means through which you can be freed from sin, but he is the measure of the freedom that you will receive. Listen to this language. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. According to the riches of his grace, God sets you free with grace proportionate to what he has to give, which is infinity. Do you hear me? You are not being offered a bare minimum freedom. In Jesus, God is lavishing freedom upon you. In this country's history, 150-ish years ago, 160 almost years ago, when the 13th Amendment was passed and slaves were set free, by and large, their masters gave them, begrudgingly, the bare minimum freedom possible. Technically legal freedom. Just enough freedom to turn around and start sharecropping, doing the job that they had been doing anyway, and staying in debt, but not legally enslaved. Listen to me. God is not like that. He did not set you free up till today so that you can keep earning your freedom one crop at a time, one prayer at a time, one attendance at public worship at a time. God is like my children's grandmother, Joan, many of you know her. Joan is passionately, steadfastly committed to lavishing clothing upon my children. If they go to stay with grandma, not even overnight, the question is just like, which new clothes will they come back with and how many? Like, we periodically have to cull the dressers. Like, I just took Jackson down to 30 t-shirts. Right? It was a lot of effort. Right? Because Joan, like, she doesn't want to miss an opportunity to lavish grace upon her grandkids. God is like that. He did not set you free to make you his sharecropper. He set you free to make you his beloved child and lavish freedom upon you. Elsewhere, Paul says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. He just wants to keep giving and giving and giving according to the riches of his grace. He is the one and only means of freedom from sin. Absolutely. He is also the measure of the freedom God is offering you, which is boundless. God is blessing you through Jesus with freedom from your sin. Freedom without limit. Freedom beyond measure. And that freedom is not for autonomy. That freedom is for the purpose of coming under the leadership of one who will use his authority to bless you instead of using you to bless himself, like Pharaoh did, like sin does. In Jesus, we have freedom from sin, we have freedom through his blood, and we have freedom for, Paul, we translate this word union, to unite all things in him. It's a rich kind of compound term in the Greek. When it says to unite all things in Jesus, it means to take all things and bring them together under the headship of Jesus. So we're not talking about a sort of Eastern mysticism union where you lose your individuality and sense of self and get sucked into the all soul of Christ. That's not what's going on here. But we're also not talking about a sort of Western political sense of freedom. I'm free if there's nobody telling me what to do. But we're talking about being drawn together under the good leadership of a God who loves us. Picture it this way. The world we live in apart from Jesus, it's like what the solar system would be without the sun. So there's still planets and moons and asteroids, but there's no founding order. We're not all in orbit around the same sun. Instead, there's still some miniature order, like Jupiter has enough gravity to hold on to its moons. But rather, there's this swirl of little orders in the midst of chaos, crashing into one another. In a world like that, there is no life. There is no fruitfulness. There's only the risk of subjection and collision. You can understand in a world like that wanting as much space as possible, being suspicious of other objects, of other people. Because, like, what are the outcomes, right? I could pull Steve into my orbit, subject him to my will. He could pull me into his orbit and subject me to his will. We could crash into each other, destroy each other. Maybe best case scenario, we pass by, not too far apart, sort of see each other for a little while and go, oh, look, there's Steve. And each goes on our way. Right? That's the world we live in apart from Christ. And God sends Jesus into the midst of the solar system to be the sun. To be the one who brings good and life-giving order to the whole thing. This is what Paul is getting at when he says that there's this plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, to bring all things into orbit around the goodness of Jesus, that's real freedom. And it's freedom that's only possible if it's also freedom from sin. But if you're just freed from oppression out there, right, freed from Pharaoh, then the right lesson to learn is to be suspicious of authority. Stay away from it. Keep your distance. It'll hurt you. Right? Because everyone is still mastered by their own sin. We're all dangerous to each other. But if in Jesus what we're actually redeemed for, actually redeemed from, actually set free from is our sin, is our self-centeredness, is our will to dominate and avoid domination, then we start to become capable of loving one another. If I'm not oriented around you and you're not oriented around me, but we're both oriented around the sun, then real life becomes possible. The freedom that we were made for begins to come into view. Now, is this really possible? I mean, I told you a story from 2 weeks ago about how far from this I am now. After a quarter of a century of following Jesus, after 15 years of trying to tell other people to follow Jesus, I'm still trying to dominate my son. Right? This is a plan for the fullness of time that will come about. Where we are now is that the sun has arrived and we are reordering ourselves or being reordered into a solar system. And the whole rest of Ephesians is really going to be about how this works. It's going to be about different things coming together under the leadership of Jesus. In chapter 2, Jews and Gentiles, two different and opposed cultures and religions coming together under the headship of Jesus. In chapter 5, husbands and wives, not seeking to dominate one another or avoid one another's dominance, but coming together under the headship of Jesus. Chapter 6, children and parents, employers and employees. Right? That this really can come about. And when it does, even a little bit, the beauty is overwhelming. In a Bible study this Wednesday, the guys were looking at A totally different passage, the end of John chapter 17, where Jesus is praying. And he uses different words, but he's describing the same thing. He's praying for this union, right, where we come together in him, each knowing ourselves to be lavishly forgiven and freed from sin, and experiencing the desire to dominate or avoid dominance just becoming obsolete. And as we're talking about it, we can agree on the sort of unspeakable beauty of that vision and the enormous distance between us as we are and that vision. And we can describe times when we've tasted it, you know, little bits of conversation or interaction with our spouses where neither of us was being governed by sin, and we were instead under the headship of Jesus who loves us. Right. And even those little bits, beauty we can experience in some measure but can't describe, right? Making music where all the musicians forget themselves and come together under the headship of a beautiful melody. Right? Playing a team sport where everybody forgets to care how they're doing and comes together. Right? Orbiting one another. This is where we are headed. This is the freedom for which Christ has set us free. We are, again and again, as we go through Ephesians, going to talk about the specific practicing of this. And so I'm not going to try to get into detail. I want us to notice what's going to be fundamental to any of this learning to dance together, to, as Paul's going to say later, submit to one another. He's going to say we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Any life that exists in the solar system comes from the objects turning and facing the sun, receiving its light and being brought to life. And any true union and grace and forgiveness that passes between us is going to start with us turning and facing the sun, knowing ourselves to be lavishly forgiven, knowing that sin does not have to master us anymore, but that we can turn toward a new master, a mighty fortress, who is our God, who died to set us free forever, so that we might live in him. Let's pray. Jesus, sin still clings so closely. And we long to be all the way lavishly free. Teach us to turn to you, to see you face to face, and to trust in your grace, in your forgiveness. Teach us to submit to one another out of reverence for you. Bring us into orbit around your love and give us your kind of life. Amen.